So can you remind me of the question?
Briefly, like how and why you joined Krishna consciousness, and how and why you stay in Krishna consciousness.
Oh, right, that's why I stay.
Then your major realizations based on your experience in Krishna consciousness that you feel so important to share with this generation and future generations. Your understanding of Prabhupada's mood and mission based on your personal experience. And if you, what you think we should be doing, we should have done differently or could do differently or could keep the same. And if you could keep at it for another 30 years, what would you put your energy into?
Is that all?
40 minutes.
Okay, why join the Hare Krishna movement? First I'll begin with giving the reasons why I didn't join the Hare Krishna. I mean, the reasons that didn't lead me to join it. I was not, I wasn't lonely and just looking for friends. And I wasn't, there was no material reason. Materially, I think I was okay. The usual troubles of college student. But I was explicitly looking for God. I guess I'm supposed to talk on myself a little bit. Sorry. But when I was, I remember by the time I was, say, 17, 16 or 17, I tried out to give a speech at our graduation at Hamilton High School near Los Angeles Temple. And I made the mistake of not giving. I mean, you're supposed to just say all the predictable things. I mean, everyone knows exactly what's going to be said at a graduation speech. As we graduate now and go out into the world, we will not forget all the many lessons we have learned and blah, blah, blah. We thank our parents and our teachers. We know there will be many challenges ahead. And anyway, so there's no way I was going to get one of those speeches. So that was at a time when there was just really the first rumblings of the new politics. I mean, the anti-Vietnam movement was about to explode. There had already been a civil rights movement. And so I was sort of in an educated liberal community in Los Angeles. And anyway, so I wrote this speech, which basically, and with all the maturity of a 17-year-old male with a half-formed brain, But I wrote this speech which sort of repudiated materialism and consumerism, and said that the real test of a civilization is developing character, the character of the people, the cultivation of virtue, and so on. And of course, I wasn't picked. So I remember I went to the I just mentioned that because I went to the tryouts, and I saw all the other speeches were very happy, and I really got into it, and I gave it all I had. And then at the end, of course, I wasn't good because it's not all as they wanted. So I had that experience, and so I suppose if, like, dialectically speaking, everything's going fine, everything's perfect, you don't really think that much. And that was things were changing then in the world. That was in 66, early 1966. And then the next event, I remember I was at a party at Venice Beach. I was a sort of a regular food of worker, in the sense of I was just doing things that normal food of workers do. So I was at a party at Venice Beach when I was about 18 years old, and suddenly had a realization that I wasn't the body, that you're not the body, the real person is somehow not the body, and was unable to communicate that to people around me, partly because they were in an abnormal state of consciousness. And so then when I was 18, I went off to Berkeley, California. And the world was just exploding, at least in Berkeley. There was all this, you know, these political movements, and everything was just changing. The whole drug company was coming in. And so, to make a long story short, after going through all that, I was in California. I was kind of like, as far as we were concerned, the absolute epicenter of the galaxy. Because at that time, all the new cultural trends, and were coming from California, and then Berkeley was one of world famous as a political center. And so there really was this very powerful sense of being at the center of history, being at the center of everything. And I had, as they say, all material facilities, I had lots of friends, and I experienced all the normal pleasures of the material world. And at the end of it, I was, of course, frustrated. This is going to sound like, you know, like a back to God article you've read a thousand times. But anyway, I'll try this very quickly. I had one experience of a sociology of religion class at Berkeley, going to visit different churches and temples and everything, so we had, you know, quite a report. So I went to a Buddhist temple and a Catholic church and a Protestant church and a synagogue. And the one I thought was most ridiculous was the Hindu Swami. Because, I mean, he just sort of stood up there and he had a saffron robe, I remember, and he just kept telling everybody, relax, just relax, everything will be all right, don't worry, everything is all right. And I started laughing. I almost got kicked out of the program. So anyway, I mean, I went to Europe and rode somehow on a motor scooter that somehow went off a cliff. And then I survived, fell on the right side, I was hanging on a... Anyway, with a friend, let us say, on the back, broke their leg, broke their ankle, and then I got held up at knife point in Morocco, you know, just slept under highway bridges in Spanish Morocco, went to the Arctic Circle, and just, anyway. So then, after doing all of those things, I was on a train, actually, coming back from North Africa. I was on a train going through Spain back to Madrid. And I realized that that's it. You know, that material life really wasn't worth that. I'd gone to Europe originally because I was frustrated with life in California. I thought it was sort of sophisticated animal life. And I had this epiphany, this realization one day. I was walking across the Berkeley campus. I looked around, and everybody just looked like an animal. Because, you know, the whole materialistic society... So I went to Europe and went all over, like I said, from the Arctic Circle to North Africa. And then on this train, I actually wrote in this little journal I was keeping that I wanted to go back to Berkeley. I had to stay in school because of the Vietnam War and the draft, so dropping out of school is not an option. And I thought I wanted to just look for God. That was actually the purpose of life. I wanted to find God. And so then when I got back to Berkeley, after the fall quarter system, every day consciously, when I got up in the morning, I would actually just try to understand, what is God? What is higher consciousness? Who am I? And I remember every day as I walked to campus, I would just be meditating on these things very intensely. And then after a few months, Prabhupada came. Prabhupada came to give a talk at UC Berkeley, and he spoke at the International House, which in those days, America was so different back then. I mean, when I was a kid, we didn't know the difference between yoga and yogurt. And I lived on the West Coast, which it was just fun. It was very simple. So at that time at UC Berkeley, all the international students at UC Berkeley fit into one little building. I mean, now there's thousands and thousands of them, of course. And so Robert spoke at International House. They set up sort of the ballroom for him. And so I walked in, and... in those days, in the 60s, everything was about experience. Like, you had to experience everything. And so I walked in with some friends, and I walked past all the folding chairs they set up, and I just walked right to the devotees who were sitting on the floor there in front of the stage, and I just sat down in the middle of the devotees. I thought, I want to experience this. And also, I'd actually seen, I mean, just, I'd seen devotees chanting on campus, and I saw their shaved heads, and that was kind of... Actually, when I saw the way he shaved heads, the first thing I thought was that I was a hypocrite. Because I also professed spiritual values, but I knew that I was still vain. So I'd seen devotees chanting, and actually one little experience, I'm telling all these anecdotes, but I took part in all these different like riots and demonstrations in Berkeley. And so there was a Berkeley and Oakland, also in San Francisco, so there's a People's Park riot among the riots. And this is actually a famous thing where basically there was a park in Berkeley about 5 or 6 blocks from campus off Telegraph Avenue. And it belonged to the University of California somehow. The park belonged to it. And it was like in one city block. So the students, and just the young people, the hippies, you know, they sort of took over this park and they turned it into a people's park where, you know, people started planting their own crops and everything. And, oh my gosh. And so the university, there was a real generation gap. Ronald Reagan was the governor, and the university administration was actually conservative. And so one night, in the middle of the night, the university, you know, the police came in, they took over the park, and they put chicken wire fence all around the park, sealed it off, and started building tennis courts for the conservative students. And so the students just kind of rioted. And basically, they shut down the university, and the National Guard came in, and so at that point, like to walk to the university from where I lived, we had to walk past National Guard troops with fixed bayonets. And so finally it came to a head when the students occupied Telegraph Avenue, which is the main street coming from Oakland into the campus. They occupied Telegraph Avenue, and then they brought in these sort of like these this goon squad. The Oakland police in those days, they were kind of like these sort of these big, non-thinking guys with all kinds of weapons. And so they formed this block, this block of National Guard troops and Oakland police and Lakeview police. They just started sweeping, they just started coming up the street. And I'd been in enough of these things before. So at a certain point, as the students were all here and the guard and the troops were coming up this way, at a certain point I just knew it's tear gas time. And so I was just not really into being tear gassed at that particular time. So I just went off a little side street, and as I turned down the side street, I heard the tear gas canisters going off. I saw the smoke and everything. I sort of walked away. Anyway, I ran into this devotee, McCudlow. You know McCudlow?
Yeah.
Who's, Yeah, McCudlow was, a very wonderful, at that point, a very wonderful, ethereal Vaishnav. So, anyway, McCudlow was, to show that Berkeley was like that, McCudlow was chanting. He had these cartels. We didn't have regular cartels then. It was just like, he got it like an Indian import store, these little dinky cartels. And he was followed by about 8 or 9 or 10 people, none of whom were dressed, let's say, from the same century. There were people wearing, you know, hippies wearing Victorian gowns, and this or that, and like medieval costumes. And it was extremely eclectic. And they were, I mean, they weren't even all singing the same song. I mean, McCullough was saying Hare Krishna. There were other mantras playing off the songs, and so I just followed it. Anyway, so I'd seen the devotees around, but the presentation was a little hard to decipher. In fact, one time I saw the devotees chanting right on Sproul, by Sproul Plaza, Bancroft. They were chanting, and after the kirtan, someone asked McCullough, like, what do you see when you chant? Because like the psychedelic age, like, what do you see when you chant? And so Aaron McCullough closed his eyes, and right across the street, from the campus there was like an old cigar store. It was a sort of a drugstore, variety store, but it was one of those old stores that was just called like so-and-so cigar store. So McCullough said, when we see the cigar store, we do not see cigar store. We do not see cigar store. So I was trying to figure out, like, okay. And then someone asked him, don't you guys eat a lot of sugar? White sugar? And he said, yes. He said, yes, of course, many of us will get diabetes, but we are not this body. He was like 68 or so, or early 69. So I was, anyway, I thought, okay. I like Hare Krishna. And then Prabhupada came, so I went to Prabhupada's lecture. I was sitting there on the floor with the devotees. And Prabhupada came in, and he was, because I'd had that kind of like farcical experience with a so-called Indian Swami, and I used to go to the Shambhala bookstore, which was like the big New Age metaphysical bookstore. And I'd always go there and look through the books. I could never find anything practical. I'd look through all the books, you know, this mystic tradition, Sufism, and yoga, and this guru, and that guru. And I knew that there's something in here, but I could never find anything that just seemed, find anything that seemed practical and really just got to the point. And so I'd always go there, but I'd never buy anything. And finally, I've been coming to the bookstore for so long, I've got to buy something. So because I didn't like anything that much, I bought the cheapest book I could find. It had a little 25-cent counter, which was Yogananda's teachings on yoga or something. So that was a quarter. I thought, okay. And then it talked about meditation and moving the chakras. I mean, that was like entry level, right? Moving your chakras. So I don't know. Anyway, I can tell you all this. But somehow I was like, I guess, 19 years old, so I was sort of legally insane. 19-year-old college student. So I thought, well, if I'm going to meditate, I have to get an Indian cord. And I thought, well, I'm going to really be natural, so I'll make an Indian cord. Like I said, we now know that male brains don't solidify until years later. So I went to the store and telegraphed, bought some kind of Muslim some cloth and thread and everything. And so I went to the student union and put it out on the floor. In those days, you could just do anything in Brooklyn. You could just send us. You could do. I mean, I remember even as late as like 1980, when I was sort of temporarily GDC in Berkeley, and some of the devotees, two ladies, had a cow costume, and one of them was the head of the cow, and the other was the back of it. So they actually walked down Telegraph Avenue like as a cow, like giving out invitations. And the funny thing is, because I saw a film of it, not one person even turned their head. He could walk down Telegraph Avenue in a cow costume, not even turn a single head. But anyway, my shirt project lasted about 15 minutes. I gave it to a girl I knew after a minute. So then, one day after lunch, this was my big mistake, it was after lunch. I went and sat on the steps of Sproul Hall, and I tried to do some meditation. I just like 3 minutes, I was asleep. You're snoring, man. So that's it. That's not practical. Anyway, so Prabhupada came. So I had all these experiences, and when Prabhupada came, my first impression of Prabhupada was that this person actually has authority to command. Because in those days, we didn't take our parents that seriously. I mean, the university, the government was a joke because they were in Vietnam. And so really, there was no authority that anyone took that seriously, at least among the young people. And so my first impression of Prabhupada was, he's actually an authority. And he came in, he's walking very seriously. This is my first impression. And he was surrounded by these, I think it was probably like Vishnu John and Tuam Krishna. They were all like kind of like as if in military discipline. So Prabhupada walked in. They were all so serious. And they walked up on the stage, Prabhupada, in the Vyasasana. And the kirtan started, and so I sang with the devotees, and then they got so ecstatic because Prabhupada was there. And they were jumping and dancing, and I'd never seen ecstatic religious activity before. I wasn't like a holy roller. And it was kind of almost like disorienting. See all these me in the middle of the devotees jumping and dancing. And I wasn't feeling that much ecstasy. But somehow my heart, I knew the reason is because I'm not practicing, because I haven't earned it. I'm not practicing any discipline. So I understood that they'd actually earned the happiness they were feeling, whereas I hadn't earned it. So I understood that. And then Prabhupada got up off the Vyasasana and began dancing, jumping, in ecstasy. And the devotees went totally berserk. And I remember actually getting so disoriented that there was all these bodies flying around me that I actually didn't know the devotees were like on the floor, on the walls, or on the ceiling. There were bodies flying everywhere. The devotees were just like wild with ecstasy. And anyway, I was in the middle of all of it. So then, anyway, kirtan ended. Prabhupada gave a lecture. I thought it was the best lecture I'd ever heard in my life, although I couldn't have repeated two words if you'd asked me afterwards. I just thought it was a great lecture, but I couldn't remember what he said. And then, although, I remember vaguely there was something like, you just read Bhagavad Gita, then you understand all Vedic literature. I thought, that's great, although I had no idea what Vedic literature was. But somehow or other, it just resonated with me. And so, after Prabhupada's lecture, I thought, I just want to spend the rest of my life chanting Hare Krishna. I didn't know why. And they would show you what Berkeley was like back then. That was 1969. They were giving out a souvenir for the program. these little black like posters of Naughty Bunny. The poster was like bright blue, black, bright red. You had to put a black light on it. Like psychedelic Naughty Bunny posters. Anyway, so after that, after seeing Prabhupada, I just, the first time I'd seen the Hare Krishna mantra, the first time I'd seen it, someone just handed me a card. I was walking to class and said, chant these names and your life will be sublime. And I just read the word Krishna and I felt spiritual ecstasy. But anyway, after seeing Prabhupada, I at different times, I'd just be like, literally, I was walking home from some mundane encounter, or I'd just be, you know, here, there, anywhere. I just suddenly start chanting Hare Krishna, just ecstatically chanting, you know, just, it was just amazing, just chanting Hare Krishna. And then it was the last 2 days before everybody went home for the summer, and so I was leaving Berkeley, I was going to go home to Southern California, and actually in Beverly Hills where my family was, so just walking around Berkeley one day in this huge pickup truck was just like snaking its way through the city and just inviting people to jump on the back of the truck because they were taking us up to Tilden Park, this beautiful park up on top of the Berkeley Hills overlooking the city where they're having a rock and roll concert, this huge free rock and roll concert. So I just jumped on the truck and it's all young people just jumping on the truck, and we went up to the meadows called the meadows up there, and they were setting up these huge speakers. I mean, they were like, you know, I think it's a seven-story building or something. These huge speakers, and like they're just like testing their instruments, like, oh, it's almost like blowing the trees down. And then it was like a super hippie BM type thing. And so McCullough, with one of his assistants, had gotten permission from the organizers of the concert to chant Hare Krishna before all the music started. And so they have all these sophisticated instruments and speakers. He's got through those little cartels up that big. And he was definitely had been blessed with more sincerity than musicality. Anyway, so he starts singing. And I was just kind of like, hurry, guys, now, these little cartels. And while he was singing, they were still like, you know, like tuning up the guitars. And I thought, this guy really has guts. This guy really must believe what he's doing, because musically it was like... In those days, I mean, there was no real... no one knew the Hare Krishna movement. It was, you know, super hippie, new age time. And so McCullough with his dhoti sort of like strolling after he chanted, he's strolling through the meadows, and like the people were just following him like the Pied Piper. And all kinds of people were from the dhoti, you know, he's some kind of sadhu. And he really had that... He was very sadhu-esque. And so he was sort of strolling through the meadows. And so I went up to him. I said, you know, the true spirit of the times. I said, isn't everything beautiful? And so then he said to me, just think how beautiful is the source of everything. And so somehow those words, the source of everything, I was actually stunned. Because, you know, I just stood there thinking about that. He just walked on. I just stood there for a few minutes just thinking about what he said. Anyway, so then, to the last night before I was leaving Berkeley, I just somehow met this guy and his wife, a young guy. He just come from the University of Virginia to do some kind of summer school program at Berkeley. And so we said, oh, we just met. We became friends. Because in those days, like, they were sort of like safe houses. They were like houses. You can just tell, and immediately, by looking at the house, it was like a hip house. You know, just by, you know, the fact that they had like these, you know, weird cloth hanging from the windows to the curtains. You can just tell. And you could almost go into any one of those houses and just like spend the night or eat or do anything. It was like this completely free, open culture. And you could go to probably any city in America, especially college towns, and just there would always be neighborhoods and places and houses you could sort of walk in and just live there. And that was kind of the movement. So, anyway, we just became friends. It was very open. And then I was showing him around Berkeley the last night, him and his wife or girlfriend, whatever she was. And we ran into the devotees chanting. And So I said, come on, let's do this. So I got him to like to chant. And so we chanted with the devotees, and it was a very ecstatic experience. I just became so ecstatic. Somehow, in retrospect, it seems a little unusual, but somehow as I was chanting, I understood that, I had no idea what the philosophy was, but somehow I understood that Krishna was this very attractive, somehow, being that had come down into the universe in the form of his name. And that somehow he'd come down in the form of his name somehow to save everyone. And I began chanting and dancing really ecstatically, so when I finally stopped, the devotees actually all came up and embraced me. You know, one by one, they all came and embraced me. And anyway, then I went home, and I went down to L.A. with my family there for the summer, and I told them, let's go to the Hare Krishna temple, and there were no takers. even when I was in Berkeley, I had actually at least 10 times, I think, I'd set out on Sunday to go to the Sunday program in San Francisco. I never made it. Because we were just so spaced out back then. There was so many things going on. I mean, every Sunday I would set out to walk to the bus stop, take the bus to San Francisco. I never made it. I just got distracted every time. But in L.A., I was sort of forced to be more regulated because I was living with my family. So I decided to go to the Hare Krishna temple. I couldn't find it, and I ran into the boys on Hare Nam on Sunset Strip. And they somehow sold me a pack of lime incense, spiritual strains, with all these like, weird flavors. Which I immediately gave away to a friend. We were coming home. I ran to the Hare Nam party twice. One time, a cousin of mine, this sort of teenage girl, was visiting us from the East Coast. And so somehow all our relatives decided I should show her around. So I was deputed to show her around the city. And so I took her to Sunset Strip, because that's where all the young people would hang out, Sunset Strip. We ran to the Hare Nam party. And so I got her to chant, and I was chanting. And even then, I wondered if I should go into the chorus line, chant with the devotees. And then I decided that, no, I think I'll just stay here, because all these other people will think I'm one of them. And somehow that'll get them to chant. And then another time, I'd driven out with a bunch of my friends. We'd driven out to, I think, past Malibu. Like somewhere, out by Malibu, the beaches out there. And we were just kind of, spending the evening doing whatever, the nefarious things that young people do. At the beach there, and then we were driving back, and so we decided to stop at Sunset Strip on the way back. And so we had a little Hare Nam party again. I think it was Garga Muni. The old Garga Muni sold me a pack of lime incense against my will. I had to be driving that night. So all the friends were on my car. So I was driving back, and I thought, like, what am I doing with incense? I wasn't into incense. I just gave one of them. But anyway, so I wanted to go to the temple. I couldn't get anyone to go with me. So one day I was just sort of walking, and I ran to the Hare Krishna temple, which was on La Cienega Boulevard. That was before Watsika. And it was actually a friend of the family, another teenage girl. And I was actually walking her home. And so we stopped in. And no one here actually went to the old La Cienega temple, right? For obvious reasons. Age and all that. You're all still aged. So, anyway, it was an old church. It worked like a church. It was like an old wooden church where you'd walk in the back. I mean, facing the street with these wooden doors, people entered, and there was like this little lobby, and then you go into the sanctuary. So we walked in through these doors, and I stopped in this lobby, and looked out into this, a little bit above the sanctuary, and the devotees were all sitting there. Prabhupada was in Los Angeles at the time, actually living in Beverly Hills, the same little neighborhood I was in. And he was doing the Krishna book. He was just writing the Krishna book. And so, as he would dictate it, a devotee would transcribe it, and then a copy of the transcription, there were no computers back then, would go, the devotees in L.A. would get it, and they would read it to the devotees. And so I think they'd just gotten literally the first chapter. Prabhupada just, I walked in, probably when they did the first reading in history of the first chapter of the Krishna book. I just happened to walk in. It was one afternoon. And I was in the back, and they read the story of the birth of Krishna, and how, and the way it struck me back then was that it sounded like Jesus, in the sense it was a sacred birth, but it was much more positive. Krishna had jewels on his body. I thought this was much more positive and opulent. So I listened to the birth of Krishna, and then I left, and the devotees never knew I was there. No one actually never knew I was there. Because I was in the back. I stopped and I listened. And actually, the reason I left is because the girl that I was taking home didn't want to stay. And so I thought, clueless. Anyway, so I walked her home, so I'm not bringing her back here again. So then I started going to the Hare Krishna temple, and, you know, Vishnujan would preach to me, and Tamal Krishna would preach to me, and different devotees. And I remember my first Simply Wonderful. It was like, I still remember it. Kind of explodes in your mouth. I remember the first time I went into the temple, they were taking prasad, and so, you know, I was just like this 20-year-old guy, so they had... the guys were sitting over there, and the girl sitting here, and taking prasadam. So I just walked in and just sat down in the first place I saw, which was, you know, and then someone came and tapped me on the shoulder and said, no, the guys are over here. Mm-hmm. And then, actually, the very first time I came to the temple, after that Krishna book reading, everyone was gone except Umapati. Was everyone was on Sankirtan. And so he sat down with me and started preaching to me. I think Umapati was the first person. And he started preaching to me. He told me the story of Liquid Beauty. Yeah, the stool, and the body's just stool and urine. And so my first impression was, somehow, like, when I heard the words, you're not that body, it's like, I actually felt like my material life collapsing when I heard those words, you're not your body. And then, when he started talking about stool, I gave an argument. And, I said that, it's that same argument Lord Chaitanya gave his mother. When Lord Chaitanya was sitting on a trash heap, I said to Umapati that, actually, because of our conditioned consciousness, we distinguish between things like, you know, that something is stool, something is like attractive, but actually, it's all made of the same molecules and atoms. And so from the atomic or molecular perspective, it's all the same. It's just our consciousness that makes it, that convinces us it's different. But Umapati said, that's nonsense. I remember thinking, whatever, because I wasn't sure that his argument was philosophically that sound. That's nonsense. But I thought it probably is nonsense anyway. I mean, if I really worked it out, and also I really respected the boys, because I saw them. I thought. You could tell that they were real spiritual practitioners, so I thought, yeah, it's better just to respect him, because I think he's really a spiritual practitioner. So I didn't pursue the argument. Anyway, I started going to the temple, and everybody was preaching to me, and so then TKG, Tom Krishna, he was the closer, like at a car dealership. Everybody was preaching to me, but TKG was definitely the closer. So one day he sat, and he was kind of... He was a temple commander, and in those days, the temple commander really was the commander. Think the English word commander. You know, now it just means the Mundir Gopher. But actually, back then, the commander really was in charge of the temple. So he sat down with me one time, you know, and he said, so, I don't know if I can do my TKG imitation now, but he sat down and he said, so, you're liking this Krishna consciousness? Yeah. And I said, yes. He said, so, thinking of joining us? And I said, well, yeah, I guess. Because I wasn't, to be perfectly honest, I was like totally attracted to Krishna consciousness. And when I got Prabhupada's Gita, actually, the old Kesha told me, I once wanted to buy a bead bag, and then someone said, we haven't got any, and then Kesha said, oh yeah, there's, because someone just thrown one out in the trash, they went and got it and sold to me for a few bucks. And also, I used to get my mother's Dodge Dart, because I was home in L.A. Mother had this green Dodge Dart. One day, they don't have Dodge Darts anymore. Anyway, back then it was a normal car. And I used to come over to the temple and drive the road on the Harinam. And I remember those ways. I remember Vishnujan and Jamal Krishna, you know, and other devotees back then. I'd drive my mother's car, go out to Hollywood Boulevard, do Hare Krishna, drive it home. You know, Vishnujan would be preaching to me. And so then TKG said, so, you know, to be honest, I wasn't that attracted to the ashram. It's like I wasn't thinking like I really want to move into this ashram. And so, so TKG said, you're going to join us? I said, well, yeah, I guess, yeah, maybe I'll actually become a devotee. And so then he said, so, and you're going to join here in L.A., right? And I said, well, I don't think so. Because my parents were, and I came from this very tight family, and it would have, I mean, if I would have joined L.A., I just saw this, like, this big mushroom cloud going up, and it just, I knew all hell would break loose. And so I didn't want to be the elephant in the water, the crocodiles. I thought I'd better go back to Berkeley and join there and get some distance, because it's just going to be, I don't want to get a full court press from my family. So he heard I was, so he said, you know, he was really upset by that, because he was the closer, so why aren't you going to join here? And I told him, and I remember that was the first time I got chastised, because everybody's giving me the royal treatment, you know? I still remember he said to me, that's duality. And, well, maybe it's duality, but I still don't want to go through it. So, then I was starting to think, I guess I'll tell these stories, because I mean, if you know me, I'm not like the biggest mystic in the Hare Krishna movement. I'm more like the rational kind. But I did actually have these legitimate experiences. I started to think, yeah, I think I want to be a devotee, but I don't think I want to move into the temple, and maybe I'll just take my time before I actually formally join them. I'll just keep chanting Hare Krishna. And I also got a Bhagavad Gita, and Bhagavad Gita as it is, and I just love that, and I used to study different philosophies, and when I read, Prabhupada said that there's one and different, that we're one with Krishna, qualitatively one, quantitatively different. I remember I just shouted out Eureka. I just knew, this is it. This is the absolute truth. I just knew it. I just kept reading the Gita, and my family, you know, they're starting to get a little concerned because I was a little too interested in the Hare Krishna movement. So we took our last family vacation, at least the one I went on. We went up to, any of you know Lake Arrowhead?
Yes.
Yeah, there's mountains, so about 5,000 feet up, actually, in the mountains, just about an hour from L.A., a little over an hour near San Bernardino. There's this lake. It's a big resort area. So I remember we were driving up to the mountains. You have these views. We could see, like, for 30, 40 miles, you know, as we got up the mountains. And, you know, everyone in my family was saying, wow, that's beautiful. And I was just reading the Gita in the back, and I was just thinking, and I remember I said something like, that's the inferior energy. So anyway, I was thinking, I don't know if I really want to formally join because I really like my freedom. I think I still do. And so, anyway, then I went to bed one night and I somehow something happened. I woke up and I saw this, like this effulgent jeweled crown. As I just saw this effulgent jewel crown right there in front of me. And I said, Krishna? And then it just became like really, really like glowing. I just thought, all right, I'll join. And I went back to sleep. So that's how I realized, okay, I got to join the Hare Krishna. And then, I don't know if you've ever seen the movie The Graduate. Anyone ever seen the movie The Graduate?
Yeah.
Anyway, but the guy, you know, that lives in Beverly Hills, and then he goes up to Berkeley because his girl lives. So it's kind of like that. My life's kind of like that. I mean, not there's no Mrs. Robinson in my life. But I mean, I lived in Beverly Hills, and I go back to Berkeley, so it's kind of like that. It was just that whole lifestyle. So anyway, we're going back to Berkeley, and I had a bunch of friends. I mean, I was going back in this Volkswagen bus full of all these friends. I had a lot of friends from L.A. that were going back to Berkeley. And so we must have had, like, about 11 guys, you know, boys and girls in this Volkswagen bus. And the Volkswagen buses in those days, you know, the motors were so economical. I remember, and the road back to Berkeley, you go up Interstate 5, and there's some actual mountains, and the Volkswagen bus, it almost started rolling backwards at a certain point. I mean, we'd be going, like, 25 miles an hour on the interstate, you know. Anyway, so it took, plus, you know, young people, we were supposed to leave in the morning and left in the afternoon. And I was sitting all the way in the back of this Volkswagen bus. This was 1969, September. I was all the way in the back of the Volkswagen bus just chanting Japa. And I did not stop chanting the whole way there. And even before then, I would like chant Japa. Like because you have all your momentum, so I'd go to the same parties and go out with my friends and everything, but I'd just be, you know, sitting there chanting Hare Krishna thinking, you're all in line. And one time I was driving with some of my friends, and I just thought, stop the car, I think Krishna's over here. Anyway, so I was really having all this wonderful experience. Yeah, and I was just chanting, I was in ecstasy, because I told all my friends, you know, this is the highest philosophy, and they'd say, well, why? And I'd say, I don't know yet, but I just know it is. I'll tell you later. So we were going back to Berkeley, and I was in the back of this Volkswagen bus, and just chanting, like, for 8 or 9 hours, because it in a regular car, it'd be like a 6-hour drive, but it was like 8 or 9 hours. First of all, because every, you know, 45 minutes or an hour, someone had to go to the bathroom. And it, you know, we were going like 20, 30 miles an hour sometimes up hills. So by the time we got there, by the time we got to Berkeley, I was just like, I just wanted to find the devotees. I've been chanting for like 8 hours or so. And so, but it was late. I mean, we arrived in the middle of the night, and someone knew someone. We just went to some big old Victorian hippie house, and we all crashed out there. And then I still remember that we were there for the night. Before we went to bed, someone got out the brand new shipment of hashish. And I was just sitting there, you know, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna. And so, of course, I didn't. So anyway, I woke up in the morning. By the time I woke up, it was about 8 o'clock, because we went to bed so late. 8 or 9 o'clock, and I was just like mad to find the devotees. I had to find the devotees. So I went down the street, and no one knew where the temple was. I knew the temple had been opened. And so then someone said that they were chanting down on campus. So I just ran down Telegraph Avenue and just literally leaped into the Hare Nam party. And that's why I joined the Hare Krishna party. So, anyway, it sort of took a long time for those anecdotes. But what were the other questions?
Car. Next question.
Oh, by the way, just one last thing. The first afternoon I moved in, Krishna gave me, I remember I was walking down the stairs of the temple. They had a picture on the wall, on the stairway. They had a picture of Krishna. I looked at the picture of Krishna, and suddenly it was like, I mean, Krishna gave me this incredibly ecstatic experience of himself. So much so that I became like mad with ecstasy. And I remember I ran down the street, and I was stopping cars and telling them, chant Hare Krishna. And just, I was just like, he was like mad with ecstasy the day I went into the temple. And then the next day I started like organizing preaching programs in the temple. I was just, you could say I was very timid. And anyway, yeah, what was the next question?
The next question was what keeps you trying every day, like what keeps you a devotee, but you can speak on anything that you want to share with us.
Well, it's probably what keeps me a devotee that it's true, the absolute truth. I mean, we actually are not the body. And to me, ultimately, in my more lucid moments, it just seems stupid to live life pretending you're something that you're not. I mean, ultimately, I think it's my own sense of integrity. Like, why do I want to be ignorant? Why do I want to see something that's not really true? And, I mean, these basic things that you've heard of, you know, you've heard it so many times you can hardly stand to hear it anymore. But these same basic things, like that the material world is temporary. And so as you get older, it doesn't take very long, actually. It actually doesn't take very long to get older. And as you get older, like I'm in the fourth quarter right now. So, I mean, I don't want to fumble the ball in the fourth quarter. So, and Krishna really is the greatest. I mean, Krishna really is the greatest. It's like, why don't you go jump off a bridge? Why don't you, you know, cook your food in motor oil? I mean, it's just because it's stupid. And so to me, I've gotten to a, well, I don't want to criticize some of the Sunday feasts. So anyway. What inspires me is that I think somehow or other I have a higher taste. I mean, I really, in my own conditioned, limited way, I think I do love Krishna. And I really want to be with Krishna. I keep thinking, that George Harrison song, My Sweet Lord, I really want to see you, I really want to be with you, I want to go with you. And so Krishna is the greatest. I mean, to put it very briefly, Krishna is the greatest. And I've never met anyone that can compare to Krishna. And I don't want to die a shameless death. I don't want to die like a foolish animal, like afraid of what's going to happen to me, and you know what's it like on the other end. When I leave this body, I already want to be on the other end. I actually want to be there. I'm inspired by the example of Didichi Muni, who made the ultimate donation to the Hare Krishna when he gave his body, because they needed his body somehow to make a thunderbolt. I don't know why his body, his bones. I don't know what kind of bones he had. But somehow they needed his bones to make a thunderbolt to slay Ritra. And it said that when he gave his body, he was so Krishna conscious, he didn't even notice. He didn't even notice that he'd lost his body. It's almost, what's that? Sixth canto. Yeah, it's like, imagine if you're in a real ecstatic kirtan, and then after the kirtan's over, you realize that like your chadar fell off, for those of you who wear chadars. And then you didn't even notice it because you were dancing. So in the same way, Didichi Muni literally didn't notice that he lost his material body. Because he was Krishna conscious. So at a certain point, you thought, where did I put that body? Oh, it's gone. And then Prabhupada says that if you're Krishna conscious, you don't lose consciousness at the moment of death. So I want to make my passing with my eyes open. I want to be fully conscious. I already want to be there. I just want to let go of the material body the way you let go of like an article of clothing. I don't want to be like a frightened animal at the time when I leave this body. So anyway, after all my life experiences, growing up in a sense in the Hare Krishna movement, I joined when I was 20, doing this for practically 40 years, I just made up my mind. I just know what I want, I know why I want it, and I'm going to go for it. So that's basically it. It's like everything that I could possibly desire is really in Krishna, and everything is Krishna. It's like this house here, it's just Krishna's energy. I don't want to go into a Bhagavad Gita class and hear boom, you're off, one old bio, earth, water, fire, air, then walk out and just, almost like lobotomize myself and think something else. I actually want to see everything as Krishna. I want to see Krishna in everything. And I want to be in reality. It's like that song, I don't know if you know, there's an old song by Simon Garfunkel called Sounds of Silence. And everyone knows that song. So, basically a song about ignorance and people being blind. And so, anyway, I guess if that answers the question, then I want to go to Krishna. I want to see Krishna, I want to be with Krishna, because everything else is absurd, basically. Any advice to you? I would just say go for it. In the sense of, any one of us can choose to become an enthusiastic fighter devotee, and it's totally irrelevant what your present state of Krishna consciousness is. And I don't mean to say we can artificially give up things which are just, be crazy to give up. It's enthusiasm for Krishna. There's a verse in the Bhagavatam which I think is an amazing verse, because at first it's completely counterintuitive. It's very paradoxical. But when you understand this verse, it actually, I think, unlocks the secret to having a great life. And that is, it's a verse probably often quoted in the second canto, akama sarva kama va moksha kama dara di di reina bhakti yogeni ajeta purushantaram. That whether you are akama, if you have no material desires, or sarva kama, if you have every material desire, or moksha kama, if you're a salvation, you want to save your eternal neck. That's what I said last night. Moksha kama, udaradi, if you are broad-minded, udaradi literally means broad-minded. If you're broad-minded, if you're thoughtful, then tivrena bhakti yogeni ajeta purushankara, with intense devotional service, you should worship the Supreme Person, Krishna. So the obvious question is, how can the Bhagavatam give the same instruction to people who are on absolutely diametrically opposite ends of the spectrum. Is this just the old, you know, fanatical Hare Krishna preaching? Because Akama, someone has no material desire, and someone that has every material desire, how can you give them the same instruction? How can you tell these people to do the same thing? And the answer is actually quite simple. Because to surrender to Krishna does not... All that surrender to Krishna means is that you trust Krishna. You trust that Krishna is not a religious fanatic, Krishna is not crazy, and that Krishna will give you a practical program. You know, because in the early days of the movement, to join the movement, to surrender meant that you give up, you know, all your material things and a big chunk of your common sense, and you move into a Hare Krishna temple and place your life absolutely in the hands of some young person who probably needs some form of medication. So anyway, in the old days of the Hare Krishna movement, that was it. You know, you give up everything, renounce everything, and just place yourself totally under the control of someone who may have an interesting psychology. So that is not what surrender means. So somehow, there's like this urban legend in the Hare Krishna movement. There's this, you know, sort of in the collective consciousness or collective unconsciousness of the Hare Krishna movement, somehow that act, that dramatic act of giving up everything and just throwing yourself at the feet of the ecclesiastical authorities, somehow that act sort of is the paradigmatic surrender. And that's not surrender at all, actually. I mean, that was one form of surrender at a particular historical time, and some people may still feel, you know, called to something like that. But that's not what surrender means. All that surrender means is that you just put yourself in Krishna's care, knowing and trusting that Krishna is very practical. He knows what your limits are. He knows what your talents are. And Krishna will create for you a personal, individualized, customized, perfect program for your life based on who you are. And that Krishna is not going to burn you out. He's not going to rip your subtle body into shreds. He's not going to frustrate you so that you go back to the spiritual world, you know, grumbling and complaining. And you can't go back to the spiritual world thinking, you know, what if I would have just married her instead? And so the idea is that Krishna does not want to bring you back to heaven as a frustrated person who has suppressed all kinds of desires. Krishna knows very well the only way to get you there and keep you there is if you have worked through all your desires and you actually come to a mature, free decision that I don't want this, I want that. And so therefore, the ironic thing is people that don't surrender to Krishna are actually, they're not thinking. Because if you give yourself to Krishna, your material desire will be satisfied more effectively and in a more interesting way than if you tried to do it yourself. And you won't become degraded, and you'll go back to Krishna. So to surrender to Krishna simply means you trust that he's not an idiot. That Krishna is not an idiot, he's not a religious fanatic, he actually knows what he's doing. And if you give yourself to him, he will arrange to satisfy your material desires much better than you could. And you will remain on the spiritual platform and become purified and become Krishna conscious. So that's all surrender means. It doesn't mean moving here or moving there. It doesn't mean giving up this or accepting that. It doesn't mean anything except trusting Krishna and allowing him to create a program for your life. Yes, go ahead.
Which may require giving things up.
Or may not. It may require accepting more material facility. It may be that you're artificially giving up something which you should accept. And so it may mean accepting more material facility. We don't know what it means. And to think you know what it means is to insult Krishna. It's like, Krishna, I would surrender to you, but I already know what you would do. You're like sort of like a one-trick pony. And so rather than go through this, I already know what you're going to do. I'll just stay where I am for now. I'll see you later. Yeah.
Well, how can you, I mean, you know, we can interpret things in so many ways. How can we understand that something is from Krishna? Or how can we understand, you know, that, oh, this is Krishna's plan?
Right.
Or that, oh, no, you know, Krishna's saying you got to work a little harder for this. You know, how do you
For
tell?
A slight additional fee, I will be able to. Actually, this whole thing I unfold here has, you know. No. There's a very important word in the Bhagavad Gita, which is actually in it's a key, I think, to Bhakti Yoga. It's the word yukta. And somehow I probably always translate it into English, and so we don't focus on it. Sometimes it gets different translations. But it's the word yukta. The word yoga, which means to connect to Krishna, of course, is from the root yuj. And so yukta means connected or linked. Or linked. Funny, in America we just we pronounce the ED like a T, linked. So, yukta. And Krishna uses this word dozens of times in the Bhagavad Gita. And so, yukta means connected. You're connected. You're tuned in. And so it means whatever your situation is. I mean, whatever your varna, your ashram, your spiritual status, just whatever's going on in your life, you know that you're with Krishna. You know you're with Krishna. You know that Krishna wants you to be where you are, and Krishna wants you to be doing what you're doing. Whatever it is, even if it's something which is, you know, it may be something which is not the best thing, but somehow you know that this is Krishna's plan to be with this time. And so to have that understanding, to really get it right, is the most precious thing in the world, to stay connected to Krishna. So that no matter what situation you're in, if you're going through hard times or good times or whatever, you know that somehow or other that Krishna's putting you through it. And so to have that most precious understanding in your life, because if you know that, if you know you're with Krishna, you know that somehow Krishna's putting you through this, you can tolerate anything, you can make it through anything, because you know this is my path. And so how do you get that? I mean, how do you get that connection? And, well, first of all, know that it exists, that there is such a thing. And I think in our prayers, the way I always put it is, if you want to know what Krishna thinks, he will tell you. And if you don't hear him, it's because you don't want to know enough. So, if somehow or other we're not sure what Krishna wants, it's Krishna forcing us to pray harder, to be more sincere. Because if we have a casual interest, yeah, I wouldn't mind knowing what Krishna thinks about this. Or, yeah, I want to know what Krishna wants, although only if he wants something sort of in the same ballpark as what I want. And if Krishna really wants something seriously different from what I want, or sort of outside certain parameters, I think, we kind of moderate our desire to know what Krishna wants. So we have to come to the point where we have that full trust in Krishna. That I don't care, whatever it is, knowing, in other words, being connected to Krishna, doing what he wants, and having that confidence, that understanding that I am with Krishna, that's more important to me than anything. I mean, even if it gets down to the point where Krishna wants me to permanently reside in a place that's human, and it's literally like in Florida. I mean, I don't think Krishna will do that. But anyway, so but we have to have the trust, because if we're still a little chicken, like, if I really give myself to Krishna, if I really say to Krishna, I'll do whatever you want, you know, Krishna may come up with stuff that I'm not really comfortable with. And so because of that fear we have, our prayers are just kind of like mild. You know, it's like, my dear Lord Krishna. In other words, we don't put our whole heart into it because part of our heart is still finds us a little scary. Like, if I really put myself in Krishna's control, it could get a little scary. So, but when you get past that, when you decide that I trust Krishna, I really accept that Krishna is never going to harm me. Krishna is never going to do anything which is not... Krishna is not going to put me in an artificial situation that's going to lead to, you know, an emotional breakdown. or, you know, material suffering that I can't deal with. I trust Krishna. I trust his kindness, and I'm going to go for it. With all my heart, I'm going to pray to Krishna, and then I'll suffer. Yes?
What about devotee group
leads?
I've gone through situations where they felt that they wanted to, that they were surrendering to Krishna, they were depending on Krishna to take care of them, and they just got crashed. Now they have all sorts of doubts and problems.
Well, first of all, there's a few things. If you think of a child surrender, like say you're a young person, and you just do what you're told because you think that's what you're supposed to do. I mean, I did what I was told when I was young, and I was fed all kinds of food, and you know, and I went through different situations. Of course, maybe not as traumatic as some other people, but there's two things. One is to distinguish between perhaps the sincere and loving but still immature surrender of a child rather than the mature surrender of an adult. And those are different things. And the second point I wanted to make is that as tough as it may be, at one level, we have to accept that somehow or other this is a result of my previous activities. And if someone just takes the position, if they just sort of, their psychology hardens into that position, they lock themselves into the position that I do not accept and I will not accept that I could have ever caused harm to anyone else such that that harm somehow came back to me. I totally reject that idea. And I'm willing to stake my soul on my conviction that at no time in the past, any past life, did I cause such harm to any other people. Because I think that highly of myself. And again, if you look at Vedic culture, it operates on a different level. There is an earthly justice. I am required by the law of the state and by the law of God to treat everyone according to their behavior. In other words, if someone is not harmed in any way, I have no right to harm them. But even if they did, I can't take the law into my own hands. So, earthly justice in Vedic culture is exactly as it is in other civilized cultures. People have to be treated properly according to their behavior. However, there is a deeper reality, which is our previous behavior. And all kinds of bad things happen to us. In terms of bodily injuries and emotional injuries, and all kinds of things happen. Yes?
Just a few of us have to.
Oh.
We're going to leave our purpose. Sorry. We have a.
Well, it was a pleasure to see you.
Thank you. Thank you so much.
Talk later.
Yeah. Good to see you. Very well.
So I think that's what it comes down to. I mean, the first point that to say that. I mean, when I was young, I quote unquote surrendered. But as I got older, I now have a different idea of what surrender means. And secondly, it really comes down to that. There's an interesting point in the Bhagavatam where Dharma, preaching means Dharma in the form of a bull, and then Dharma actually says that tadapi agapitakstanam suchakasyapi dadave, that the same destination that is waiting for an evildoer or someone that's offended, that same destination is waiting for the person who blames that person. Now, what does this mean? You know, what does that mean in the real world? This is how I understand it philosophically. If, in my life, I suffer in some way, and if there really is a God. And therefore, the reason I suffer is because I cause something like that suffering to others. So it's a form of retribution, of justice. Now, what's the point of that suffering? Why did Krishna put me in that situation? So that I could understand what it feels like. It's that old Bob Dylan song, you know, how does it feel? So, It's sensitivity training. This is what I caused to others. Now it's coming back to me. So the whole point of it is for me to understand this is what it feels like and I shouldn't do it again. If I reject that there's any justice in this at all, if I say there's no justice here, I'm innocent, even in my past life, which I may not understand perfectly, but I'm going to go ahead and assume that in my past life I was innocent. And therefore, this suffering which is coming to me is not justice. There's no way in which this is justice. What's the result? I flunked the test. I've got to take the test again. Because the whole purpose of my suffering was to teach me something. I refused the lesson. I rejected that lesson. So what happens? I've got to take the class again. I've got to go through it again because I wouldn't accept. Because once I accept that I've done something like this, I become free of the tendency to do that. And therefore, I mean, just to speak very honestly, what, philosophically, I mean, political correctness is never... political correctness is political correctness, and the truth is the truth. And to me, the fact that people who are abused tend to abuse is more than just a deterministic psychological change. It's not just sort of like this sort of tragic causal chain of psychology. I think it has something to do with past propensities. Again, I'm not trying to ridicule or castigate someone who's been a victim. And there's a real sense in which people are victims. According to earthly justice, some people are actually victims. But there's a higher spiritual dimension. And so, because I had certain, for example, I mean, in my own life, I'm still somehow or other miraculously a member of the GBC. And, all kinds of things happen in my relationship with that body which strike me as unreasonable, unfair. But, I take it with a grain of salt, and ultimately my ultimate goals in life are not to be a ruler, they're to love Krishna. So, but still, I can think back when I was young. When I was a young banana republic dictator in the Hare Krishna movement. Because it was a young movement at an early age, I was put in charge of a lot of people, and I can see that I must have caused all kinds of trouble for people, so many people. Now it's going back to me. And so before I get too self-righteous about what's happening to me, I have to remember what I've done to other people. Yes?
In relation to that, would you say that it's a lot easier to see the reactions coming from something that is this life?
It may be easier or may not. It depends. Because according to our understanding, when you leave a gross body, you go still, let's say, encapsulated in your subtle body. When we leave a gross body, we're still in our subtle body. And so a physical act, let's say I struck someone, that physical act is an expression of a state of mind. The real cause of that act was the mentality in me. And so the subtle body is still there. And, I mean, for example, if we actually remembered our past lives, life would be absolutely dysfunctional. Because, first of all, imagine the gender issues. talk about an identity crisis. Everyone in the world would be totally schizophrenic and multiple identities. And life it simply would not be possible to exist as the same human being if you remembered all these things. And so therefore, what we have to work with is our subtle body. And if someone has the courage to go deep within their own psychology, they will find the smoking gun. They'll find the cause. And so Krishna has arranged it so that by introspection we can find the cause without having to become completely nuts psychologically by dealing with dozens of different personalities and genders and families and languages. I mean, we being happy. So it's a question of having the courage to look deeply within yourself and to find the junk that's really there. And all of us, we look deeply enough to find a dumpster. Yeah.
So are you saying that karmic reactions aren't necessarily the end of that reaction unless we learn that lesson and change that, maybe that subtle tendency that was the cause of our original...
Yeah, because... Well, first of all, it's not the end, because if I don't accept the lesson, I don't become purified of the propensity. In other words, if I mean, the obvious fact is, because Krishna really does exist, the obvious fact is that I did cause harm to someone, and therefore I'm suffering. Something, whether it's physical or mental or whatever it was, or economic, I caused some harm. And so... if I really have that propensity, but I deny it, I mean denial about my own propensities, then I'm not going to become free from it. It's like the 12-step program. The hardest thing is to get people to admit they have a problem. And so if this anger comes from pride, I will not admit that I have a problem. And it's much more, I mean materially, it's much more interesting to hate someone else than it is to hate my own, not myself, but the pollution in me. Because if I have to have a choice of hating someone else, and hatred is actually sort of like, there's something orgasmic about hatred. Because when you hate someone, it's like this, sort of this dark thrill. Because when you hate someone, you become absolutely superior to that person. That person is nothing, that person is trash, and you are morally perfect. In that context, if someone victimized me, if someone abused me, then in the context of that act, I am more perfect, and that person is absolutely evil, and therefore I'm infinitely superior to that person. And so it's almost like this dark, orgasmic quality of hatred. Hatred. And so if I have to choose between hatred and humility, well, that's a no-brainer. If I'm looking for, you know, if I still want my material happiness, it's a no-brainer. I'm going to go with hatred. So, we have to somehow or other find the strength within ourselves. We're not denying the injustice. There is injustice in the world, and we should recognize it, we can even work against it, and we should avoid it. We should not allow people to abuse us. We should fight to prevent abuse to ourselves or anyone else. But at the same time, if despite all of your best efforts, you know, you take it on the chin, we have to have a... I'm going to interpret my own suffering and problems in a way which accepts Krishna as real. I'm not going to give up my eternal life. I'm not going to give up my relationship with Krishna because I'm not humble enough to admit that I did bad things.
It's all about the personal responsibility.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Yes, sir.
So as we're
Prabhupada always said, if you take a step towards Krishna, take a step towards you. So, I'm not saying we have to become guilt-ridden, but we should just, you know, just be lady or gentleman about it. Say, yeah, okay, I did something wrong. I'm going to move on with my life. Now, pray to Krishna. We should pray to Krishna. I've done this reaction. Let this be the end of it. Let me now be free of this and move on. So, I think when we suffer, I mean, when we undergo suffering, it's the best possible moment to make significant spiritual advancement. You take the high road or the low road. When something really heavy happens in your life, you're going to go way up or way down. So, you know, do you want to jump into a mine shaft, or do you want to go back to Krishna? So, if something's going to happen, if something really heavy happens, it's like something's got to give. So you're either going to really go up, or you're really going to go down. You got to decide where you want to go. Oh, yeah. Definitely, good association. And chant, we have to chant with all our heart. Again, if we still harbor within ourselves, at some level, a fear, if I really just put myself in Krishna's hands, he might drop me, or he might put me in a situation that I can't deal with, or he might just frustrate me too much. I still have that fear that Krishna doesn't perfectly know what he's doing. It's almost like you go to a gym and you have a personal trainer. And he says, okay, I want 10 repetitions on this machine, you know, up to 3 pounds. And you don't trust him. If I do that, I think I may hurt myself. I may throw out my back. I may hurt myself. I'm not going to, just don't trust your personal trainer. So it's a question of, that's what it comes down to. Surrender is not a question of giving up this or accepting that. It just means you trust Krishna. Do I really believe that Krishna knows what he's doing? Am I willing to let Krishna make a perfect plan for my life? Or am I still afraid that if I do that, something bad may happen to me by approaching Krishna? That's what it is. If you want to get right down to the real basis of it all, you know, the bedrock good that's within us. That's what it is. If I approach Krishna, something bad may happen to me. If I get too close, I need to keep a little distance from Krishna. Yes?
In this regard, can I ask about the
difference between
drifting and refining?
Yeah. Okay. Well, the good news is you're not Draupadi, so your son won't get beheaded.
Yeah. The question is basically.
Abhimanyu is not a victim, by the way. Okay, let's talk about Draupadeyas. Okay, let's talk about. Yeah. Okay. You have to understand something about that, the beheading of Draupadi's son. We have to put it in the historical context. And this is what I'm engaged in now, working on the Mahabharata story. First of all, the whole context of Mahabharata is that people from other places, other planets, came down to Earth with a mission. Because the reason Bhumi went to Brahma is because there had been an alien invasion of the Earth. It's very clearly explained in the Bhagavatam and in the Mahabharata. The Earth had been invaded by aliens from higher planets, these demons. Kamsa was Kalanini, Duryodhana was a demon, Jarasandha was Vipraschitti, and so on. Now, it's just like, let's say, for example, there's some terrorist attack in, you know, some, you know, what's the name of the town that's obviously a key target for the terrorists, something like, you know, Chiefland, Florida. So, so, now let's say there's an attack there, and so let's say the government sends in all these heavy SWAT teams, federal agents, you know, all kinds of really heavy weaponry. And they deal with the problem. Once the problem's over, they gotta leave. You can't have, let's say in Alaska, let's say they brought in all these heavy, you know, the heavy, heavy SWAT teams, the heaviest weapons. Once the danger's over, they have to leave Alaska. They can't just live there. It was totally, the very people that came to save the people would become, you know, a complete menace to the people. So that's what happened. Basically, when the demons attacked the Earth because they had a strategy to turn the Earth into a Death Star and then, you know, take over the universe, that was exactly the strategy. And so at that point, basically, Krishna ordered in this heavy duty, like sort of like cosmic SWAT team. And all these people, like the sons of Draupadi and Drishtadyumna, all these people were actually special agents that came down to deal with this problem. And they themselves understood very clearly that once the threat was over, they had to leave the Earth. Federal agents do not stay in uniform with their weapons in a little town once the danger is over. And so this point is brought up again and again in the Bhagavatam. It was completely inappropriate and actually dangerous for the super armed cosmic SWAT team to stay on the earth once the danger was over. And therefore, once the battle of Kurukshetra was over, Krishna arranged by various means to simply remove them. And what happened is, the sons of Draupadi, they went back to their celestial position because their mission was over. And they were killed in a way which was literally painless, and they just went back in their higher bodies. They just went back where they came from. The SWAT teams left the earth immediately. Well, first of all, the Mahabharata is full of sentimental and sometimes bizarre Hindu interpolations. And as far as what really happened 5,000 years ago, what people really said, I mean, Madhvacharya wrote a book on the Mahabharata in which he said the text is thoroughly corrupt. So if we look at the Bhagavatam, we can see the basic story. For example, I have very serious doubts that Draupadi was gambled away and all that happened. And the reason I have very serious doubts about it, first of all, is that there are many people in America that are, you know, doing, you know, 12-step programs for gamblers. But even people who are heavy gambling addicts do not gamble away their wives. Most of them. So gambling away your wife is way over the line. And to say he did it through a gambling addict explains nothing. I think that's a Hindu interpolation. And actually, from the time Yudhishthira does that in the Hindu version of the Mahabharata, he's totally out of the story. So the whole story is to put Yudhishthira on the throne, he's Dharmaraj, and as soon as he gambles away Draupadi, he's out of the story. He's totally useless and dysfunctional as a hero in that story. Now, other evidence. There's actually even more serious evidence that didn't happen. And that is that the Bhagavatam gives all the highlights of the Mahabharata. It starts in chapter 7 of the first canto, and Vyasa is... And consider this. Vyasa is unhappy. Narada comes and says, you're unhappy because you didn't tell the story right. And so when Narada leaves, Vyasa goes into deep meditation, sees Krishna, sees himself as a pure soul, and then what does he do? The very first thing he does, literally the next verse, is he starts retelling the Mahabharata story. What really happened. And so we have, in a sense, the corrected version of the Mahabharata story in the Bhagavatam. And what we have today, if you just buy a Sanskrit Mahabharata, is according to Madhvacharya, as in Gaudiya Brahma, Madhva, Gaudiya, you know, as that Madhva. What we have is, in the Mahabharata today, is a highly corrupted version of a story that even Vyasa, even the author, got frustrated with, and Narada told him he had to redo it. And we have a very corrupted version of that. We want to just, you know, talk, straight talk here. So, and I could go into all kinds of details about patterns, symbolism in the Mahabharata, which obviously doesn't refer to real historical events, and extremely formulaic dialogues, which are not the way people really talk. I mean, the way I put it is that if you look at Rajasthani art, this example I've been giving, look at Rajasthani art, you know, it's interesting, but if you woke up one day and looked in the mirror and you looked like something from Rajasthani painting, you would call 911. If you look at the carvings on Indian temples, you know, like these voluptuous women, where the curve, the shape of the women's body are not realistic. I mean, they're exaggerated stylistic anatomies. And so what we can say is, since a long time ago, people in India, Hindus, have artistically depicted their sacred history, whether it's in visual arts or in literary art, in a highly stylistic and somewhat unrealistic way. Yeah. Yes?
How far would you take that then with other scriptures?
Well, the Bhagavatam, Lord Chaitanya seemed to like it, and so the Bhagavatam gives us boundaries. I'm actually staying within the boundaries of the Bhagavatam. But here's the point. The Bhagavatam, giving all the highlights on several occasions, it goes through the whole list of highlights of the Mahabharata. Three times it mentions the insult to Draupadi. And every time it says the insult to Draupadi was that the Kurus dragged her, pulled her hair. That was after the insult. There's not a single word of Yudhishthira gambling her. There's not a word about stripping her. Simply that they pulled her hair. And that was it. And here, yes.
One story where I kind of have the main outline of it. I think Krishna was with one of his queens in Dwarka, and somehow he got a cut. Draupadi gave him a piece of her sari to cover the cut, and then because
that's a very nice Hindu story.
Oh, okay, so that's.
I remember one time I was in Vrindavan and a well-known sannyasi was taking me around Govardhan. And it was like every 10 steps, it was some story. Yes, here the gopis once played a trick on Krishna, and here Krishna, the cowherd boys, once said this to the gopis, and like every 10 steps, it was a story. And finally I said, well, how do you know all these things happen? And he said, I don't know, that's what the local people say. I mean, I've heard famous ISKCON devotees who like are storytellers in Vrindavan, and you know, devotee pilgrims all around the world sitting at his feet, and telling all kinds of stories, which I have known the exact same story is told in several other religions. They just changed the names. You know, like miracles of saints and so on. Yeah, so India, because of their cyclical sense of history, because these stories all became told before there was writing, people didn't write things in India, oral traditions are very unstable and fluid. And because actually all kinds of different groups appropriated the Mahabharata, there are Jain Mahabharatas, tell in different ways. There are Buddhist Mahabharatas, there are Shaiva Mahabharatas, and Vaishnava, and so there are all kinds of different versions, there are regional differences. For example, here's an amazing example from the Mahabharata of these changes. When at a time in ISKCON, around 85, 86, when all kinds of gurus were falling down, the GDC commissioned a paper, like to go into all the scriptures and say, you know, what do you do when the guru falls down? And I worked on that paper in 86 or 87, and my job was to translate the Sanskrit verses. So one of the main verses we used, interestingly, one of the main verses we used is that Guror api avaliptasya karya karya majanataha utpata patipannasya tyagam hi vidyate. That if even a guru, if he has become contaminated, he doesn't know right from wrong, and he's gone off the path, even a guru, you should give up. The injunction is even a guru should be given up. That is a joy. Now what's interesting is that that's the North Indian Mahabharata. In the South Indian Mahabharata, they have the same verse, first three lines, even a guru, if he's contaminated, doesn't know right from wrong, he's gone off the path, you still have to do what he says. Why? Because South India was like the buckle on the Veda belt. You know, it's like the deep South people talk Sanskrit with a drawl. So, Sarva Dharma and Paritaja. So, because South India, you know, South India, it's basically the American South. It had much less South India is surrounded by water. It had much less contact with other cultures. North India is much more cosmopolitan. The culture came from North India. To the same verse. And this is spoken by Bhishma, by the way, and the North Indian verse is obviously correct. Because the verse is spoken by Bhishma to Parashuram when he just stopped his battle and he's saying, even a guru, if he doesn't know right from wrong, has gone off the path, you know, you can reject him. So that's why I'm going to fight with you. But still, another example. When Parashuram wanted to cross the river and he got into Satyavati's boat and saw this girl's incredibly good looking, and you know, he said, let's just go on this island and just do it. And she said, right. You know, there's like thousands of people around. Yeah, you're right. So then he took out his little, you know, Hollywood fog machine. But what's interesting about this And that's just the North Indian version. I mean, the real story, I think, is even different. Anyway, that's the North Indian version. Now, in South India, you could not go down to South India and recite this story and say that Avatar Vyas was born out of wedlock. You'd be running out of town. So, in the South Indian version of Mahabharata, Satyavati and Parashara get married. There's a big wedding, and typical of the Bhagavatam Mahabharata, the whole cosmic village comes to the wedding, right? Because all the great kings and Gandharvas and Yakshas and sages and demigods, they all know each other. And so the cosmic village comes, and they have this great wedding. So North India, they just go to the island. South India, they get married first. North India, the guru's, you know, gone wacko, then you reject him. South India, still got to follow him.
I guess we have to wait for the right to
vote. Well, so I'm working on the Mahabharata and, of course, the Bhagavatam and just trying to figure out what would real people do? What would real people do? Another example of the Hindu interpolation that no one notices. When Abhimanyu's killed, Arjun takes this, you know, frightening vow that he will set the fire unless he kills Jayadratha. Now the obvious question is, why does Arjun vent all his anger at Jayadratha? What about the people that actually killed him? What about Drona and Karna and Kripa? All the people that actually contributed to his death? Arjun seems to have not even a drop of anger for them. In fact, as he sets out that day on his mission to kill Jayadratha, he sees Drona in his way and just says, "Hi, Drona," and then kind of takes him out and goes around him. It's like, excuse me, but John is one of the people who killed your son. And of course, I mean, one thing is, I mean, I can just say it, but I really believe, is that if you compare the Mahabharata to other epic literature thousands of years ago, from Scandinavia, Southern Europe, and, you know, other parts of the world, the Middle East, one thing that's striking about Indian epic literature is that the plot constantly is driven by curses and boons. So that when Arjun and Karna fight, they don't fight at all. It's the battle of the boons and the battle of the curses versus the boons. So everything is daiva. And you can tell if you read the Mahabharata, the philosophical portions, that at that time in Indian history, which is frankly thousands of years after the fact, after the battle actually took place, that there are actually debates going on over Purushakara, which means human effort, and daiva, which is providence. And what really makes things happen? Is it providence, or do our efforts matter at all? But actually, there are statements like Duryodhana, where Duryodhana concludes that our efforts don't matter at all, because everything is destiny and providence. And so therefore, you see this. At a certain point in Indian history, people were really into this way of thinking, and therefore the whole plot is just driven by boons and curses. And so, I just read one scholarly book, and this is written by someone that actually is kind of respectful toward Krishna. He says at a certain point, you know, this happens because a boon was given by, parentheses, who else? Lord Shiva. So it's like, when in doubt, well, Lord Shiva must have cursed someone, Lord Shiva must have given a boon to someone. And so I'm not saying there is no such thing as a boon or a curse, but I think the story is just like totally overgrown with it. It's just like infested with these things. So I mean if you think, and so there's no plot at all. It's just the playing out of boons and curses. And another thing, it's just like you see Hindu movies. Somehow or other, Hindus develop this ridiculous notion, almost apparently an offensive notion, that Narada Muni is sort of a clown. Now, if you look at Shastra, Narada Muni is anything but a clown. And yet, if you see Hindu movie after Hindu movie, Narada Muni is kind of a clown. Now, in the same way, in the Hindu imagination, as opposed to in the real world, Krishna, they just went totally overboard on Krishna the trickster. Krishna always winking, cheating, lying. You know, Krishna the trickster. And the Mahabharata is filled with Krishna the trickster, whereas, if you look at the Bhagavatam, if you look at the Bhagavad Gita, you see a very different Krishna. So I'm not going to spend my life trying to explain why Christians play so many dirty tricks on people. I'm going to try to tell what I think is the real story. Yes?
Bhagavad Gita being part of the Mahabharata,
how does that? Mahabharata is sui generis, and Bhagavad Gita is in its own category. Bhagavad Gita is so sacred and so important, it was just preserved in a different way. So, I'm absolutely convinced we have the Bhagavad Gita that Krishna wants us to have.
Right.
Yes?
I'm sorry to ask
a
question,
but
it's
go ahead.
I expand the whole thing. Thinking about the importance of keeping things the way they are, how are we, the second generation, supposed to view changes to show how much?
First of all, I would strongly suggest the second generation embrace the notion of rational knowledge. In other words, first of all, be a reasonable human being. Now, as far as all these changes, I didn't do them, but many of the changes, I'd say a large number of the changes, were restoring Prabhupada's original text. There's a famous story, everyone knows it, or should know it, where Prabhupada said that, one verse, that the purport of the people go to Petri Loka, the world of the forefathers. So the transcriber, they didn't understand Prabhupada's accent, so they translated it as the world of the Petri, the forefathers, translated the world of the trees. So if you worship the forefathers, you go to the world of the trees. So that's to be left in, right? Because it's safer. It's ridiculous. Hayagriva, who was the editor, he would just take out whole paragraphs from Prabhupada's preaching. Wonderful devotee in his own way, but when I was working on Prabhupada's philosophy dialogues, he would just take out paragraphs. Or sentences, paragraphs. I don't like to just take it out. And so the main idea of editing the reading of Prabhupada's book was to restore Prabhupada's text, which somehow doesn't bother me.
I guess the question is, for the longevity of knowing what's right and what's, knowing what we should
do. But we have the original tapes. We have the original tapes. You can see what Prabhupada originally dictated.
We just pause here and set up a show.
Oh, I'm totally into Prasada at this point.
So we just have to start these addresses on the...
Can I stay here?
Yeah, that's fine.
We have the original tapes of Prabhupada dictated. And... Prabhupada, I'm quite confident that Prabhupada, when his books came out, did not read them over to see, one out of the next. I didn't do when I published books, I didn't read them, I just went on.
But I guess my question is, from here forward, another hiring of style first comes along and just decides, this is rational.
It's too late because, one thing is, in the very near future, relatively few decades, Prabhupada's books will be public domain. And just as there's a whole wall of different Bibles in a normal bookstore.
Yeah.
So, within a few generations, Prabhupada's books will all be public domain. Anyone can publish them.
But they won't have to pay them.
Yeah, they will.
But in other words, for example...
They will have a pay. Mm-hmm. For example, if I want to, I have the legal right to publish, let's say, they're called Hamlet by Shakespeare. I can go out and publish a book and say Hamlet by Shakespeare. I can say Tale of Two Cities by Charles Dickens.
But you have somewhere your name on it.
No. I can just publish it.
The publisher.
Yeah, it's a public domain.
But if you change the word, how is
it? No, if I change it, that's a different thing. No, yeah, if you change it, then you have to say edited by so-and-so.
That's what I mean.
But my point is that from here on, all of the different versions are always going to be in print. I'm confident. In other words, the pre-Jayadvaita editing, it's in print. If you want it, it's there. And the other version is there. So in other words, everything is going to be in print. People can just choose what they want. And if someone else edits it, anyone can just compare it against So, like, for example, there are hundreds of different Bibles, but everyone knows what they are. You can just compare.
Did it take like 30 years to find out what prophet I should say and have it in the original book?
Well, we have it.
I know, but I'm
saying, original tapes.
Like, at what point does the editing need to stop until it's published?
I would say, I don't think editing will ever stop because it'll be public domain. People do whatever they want. People have different desires. For example, someone may want to take out statements such as that a woman is married, declares her independence, and that is a prostitute. I mean, Prabhupada did speak categorically sometimes when he meant a specific application. He would just make a categorical statement. There are many women that do not like a man after their rape. There are many unmarried women who are not prostitutes. And so, I think that, you know, people, they may, I mean, Prabhupada himself approved the abridged version. No, he wasn't happy, but he approved it. So I don't think it's a question of re-editing it, there may be abridged versions. I think there's going to be all kinds of things. If you do the Sarita thing, Oh, there's a cartoon I saw where some guy's meditating saying Om, Om in his ashram. And then the aroma started to come in from the kitchen and starts chanting, Yum, Yum.